Morning. So as Date and Mike have mentioned already, we have moved into a new season of the church calendar year. So we've traveled through Advent and Christmas together, and now we embark on this season called Epiphany. And Epiphany is basically the church's chance to pause and to stop and reflect on God made flesh, on God coming in human form. And if we were in a liturgical church setting, we would spend 6 weeks in this season of Epiphany, because it's the church's way of saying that the incarnation is so mind-blowing and incomprehensible, and on top of that is such a crucial marking of our faith, that it's not enough to spend one day of hurried Christmas to think about it. But it requires our reflection and our thought. And so today, we're going to root ourselves in one of the most central stories of Epiphany. And Bob, you got it right earlier. It's the story of the Magi. And the Magi, as best we can tell, are most likely a group of Persian astrologers. They study the stars. And they are following the guidance of a star to try and find, to search out this king of the Jews. Now, this is perhaps one of the more unlikely crews that would be seeking out the Christ child, right? An entire legend has built up around this group of astrologers in order to make it maybe a little more palatable for our Christian story. Because in the legend, they've been elevated to kingly status. And we don't really know how many there were, so we're guessing around 3. And then on top of that, some of the legend has even included some names for them to personalize them a little bit. But really, we don't know much about this group of astrologers. But from the best that we can tell, we know a few things. They are definitely not Jewish. They are relying on their readings of a star in the sky, not scripture, but a star that they are following in the sky in order to search out this king of the Jews. But the defining thing that we do know about these Magi is that they are pilgrims with their hearts wide open to wherever this star might lead them. So as we read this familiar passage again, let's follow the cue of these Magi and have that posture of openness as we read this story again today with some new eyes for it, and then we'll talk about whatever stands out to you after we read it together. All right, let's read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who is born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, They set out, and there ahead of them went the star they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So what sticks out to you in the passage this morning? Anything catch your attention?
Mm-hmm. The first thing I've noticed that all of Jerusalem was frightened along with Herod.
Yes. So Kevin noticed that it's not just Herod who's frightened, but it's all of Jerusalem with him. Yep. Yeah, David.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of emotion gets unpacked in this passage from all different angles and different characters. They're frightened, but there's also the sense of overwhelming joy, maybe a bit of confusion. Yeah. Good.
It's always fascinated me that throughout the whole Christmas story, the religious establishment was totally out of touch with what was really going on.
Mm-hmm.
And to the extent that although these men very properly went to the religious establishment and submitted their story to them, these non-Jewish men,
right.
They became very aware, and part of the epiphany was these guys don't get it,
right.
So let's keep them out of the loop.
Right.
That's sadly
right.
Obvious here.
Right. Yeah, there's a contrast for sure going on between the religious establishment, the scribes and the chief priests, and then these magi. The ones who get it and the ones who don't, and it really should be flip-flopped the other way, but you're right, that's a huge contrast there. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Karen.
It's funny because obviously Herod had to call the scribes and ask them, what's the story, what's it say in Scripture? So they told him, and yet they had read it in Scripture, they didn't obviously believe it or else they would think they would have told him.
Right. 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 So the scribes and the chief priests, they've either read this earlier and then didn't take it seriously, or maybe it's kind of there in plain sight and they don't catch it. But for whatever reason, even though it's there kind of in Scripture, they don't catch on to it. And yet it's the magi who see the star, yes, and believe and walk out in faith. Very good.
The difference is the open heart.
The difference is the open heart. Absolutely. Yeah, up in the balcony.
Based on what she said, what strikes me is this readiness versus unreadiness. I mean, that text and that scripture is part of their culture and their community and their worship for decades, I mean, for ages.
Huh.
It's part of their story.
Yep.
That there would be somebody coming and the lack of readiness there is striking.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely. I appreciate that. I feel like you've named something really important. Just the posture within these groups of people, you can see it pretty clearly, either a posture of readiness and willingness or this posture of unreadiness, hesitancy. And I appreciate that you've placed yourself already, Jolena, it doesn't surprise me about you, into the different characters and said, where do I fall in this, too? Very good. Yeah?
I'm just curious how the Magi actually knew to search for a child when they saw the star. So is that something that was in their own culture? Mm-hmm. They have been searching for as well. I mean, they don't have scripture, but what produced the initiative for them to search for a star to search for a baby?
Right, and that's great reading behind the text. So the question is, what made the Magi think that this was a child that they would be searching for, since they don't have any text to kind of go by? And there actually is a history behind that of astrologers being able to pinpoint, according to their tradition, these Persian astrologers to pinpoint major characters or powerful leaders that were about to be born by following kind of like the signs of the stars. It was within their own history or tradition. But yeah, absolutely. Great question behind the text. And along that, before we jump into kind of the beginning of this story where the Magi encounter Herod, there's also a backstory that the author of Matthew is doing here. He's weaving in this undercurrent of a story that's happening before we even get up to this point where the Magi interact with Herod. So let's look at that a little bit before we completely jump 2 feet in here. Let's see what the author is doing with this story. In order to do that, we have to back up to the opening verse of Matthew, Matthew 1, verse 1. And if you could put that, thank you, it's up on the screen. Here's how the author opens the book. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So what's happening first here? Now the genealogy, if we were to look in the Greek text, the word for genealogy there is genesaios. And you might be able to hear maybe a better translation instead of genealogy is the genesis or the origin, the history or the story behind something. And so what the author is saying here is that there is something happening prior to Jesus that you have to catch in order to know what I'm talking about. And then, so if we go on, will you add up the second part here? What's important to know about the Genesis, the story behind Jesus, are these stories of these two other people here. That Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, which connects Jesus to the Davidic line of kings, the rightful king of the Jews, but then also connects Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of who? Abraham. That's a familiar name around here, isn't it? We've been rooting ourselves in that story all Advent long. And here we come to Abraham again. By opening the book this way, the author is saying, do you remember that story of Abraham and Sarah? The most unlikely of candidates to carry out the promise of God, that promise of an heir. These were the two people who had absolutely no capacity within their own bodies as old and barren people to carry out this promise and this calling of God. They were promised that from them would come a great nation, a people that God would bless, but not for the purpose of them clinging to that blessing for their own use, but so that they might be a blessing, not just for themselves, but for all of the nations. And so in Matthew, by naming Jesus as the anointed one, the son of David and the son of Abraham, God says, this is the one I was talking about. This is the fulfillment of that promise, that hope and longing, not just for you, but for the hope and longing of every nation, of all of this earth, of all of the created order. This is him. This is the king of the Jews that the Magi are seeking. And you might notice that in that undercurrent, that promise is already starting to be fulfilled. Because these are Gentile, pagan astrologists They are representing the other nations in that promise to Abraham. And so as much as these magi are seeking out the Anointed One has been sent to seek out them. And so as our text states, the magi travel to the most rational place to find the King of the Jews, to Jerusalem, the capital city where the King of the Jews should be. It is into this bustling city of Jerusalem that this group of foreigners from the east, carrying gifts of great value, ride into the city, exhausted from long travel, but they are hopeful and expectant. They are ready. And they begin to ask around the common folk, figuring that everyone would be aware. Surely, the birth of this child that has been recorded in the stars for unparalleled power, surely everyone is abuzz with excitement and talking about this. But as they start asking around, it becomes pretty clear that no one knows what they are talking about. There has been no King of the Jews born here. But there is a king. And that king is Herod. And the peasants might be warning them. Those are some pretty dangerous and treacherous questions to be asking around these parts. You may want to lay low on that one. But the magi, they're not going to be thrown off by that because, again, their hearts are open. And so they brush that off and they head straight for the court of Herod. It is possible that at first the Magi might have believed that they really were seeking out one of the sons of Herod. Because as far as kingship goes, this guy's got it covered. He is an expert politician who has managed to maintain power, even though there's been some incredible changing of power in the larger political arena of Roman rule with Julius Caesar and Pompey. That's all going on right now. And somehow Herod, by paying off the right people, using smear campaigns to disgrace his opponents, all sorts of tactics to hold on to control, he is able to, with some bumps along the road, stay in power that whole time. And not only that, but he's also been really busy with building some huge monuments, military fortresses to show off the glorious character of his reign. But the crowning achievement of what Herod builds is what? It's the temple. But he's not just rebuilding the temple, he's making it bigger and more grandiose than even that original temple that Solomon had built. So if you think about it, not only should the King of the Jews be located within these city walls, so should the presence of the God of Israel. There is a temple being built to contain the presence of Yahweh. But the Magi must not have been fooled for very long. As they start asking the question, where is this other king? Most likely they're reading on Herod's face the murderous thoughts that are going through his head. Because he already has this legacy that anyone who challenges his power or authority, he kills them. Doesn't matter if they're family members even. He's killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons. As in his mind, they posed a challenge to his authority. And so the Magi must pretty quickly sense that something is not quite right here. And so Herod calls to him, as you noticed, the people who should have been cued in to the signs of the times. The people who should have noticed, who were the keepers of the Holy Scriptures, the scribes and the chief priests. And sure enough, when they go to the scriptures, there it is. The one who is born to rule all of Israel, to shepherd God's people, would be in Bethlehem. but as you picked up, instead of jumping on their fastest horses and outrunning these Gentile magi, who don't have nearly the same connection with this story that is so closely tied to their identity, the scribes and the chief priests settle back down to business as usual. Either out of fear of Herod or simply because they had other tasks to do. And so with murderous threats barely contained under his breath, Herod sends out these non-Jewish pagan astrologers back on the road, pointing the way south. And so these magi, the most unexpected pilgrims, head out of the house of what would have been the most logical family for the king. Away from the chief priests and the scribes, who would be the most obvious journeyers to the king. Out of the city that would be the most rational place to find the king. And seemingly away from the presence of God, God's self, housed in the grandiose temple that's been built for him. But astonishingly, as they start to head out of Jerusalem, the star starts moving. It resumes its course and leads them 9 miles south to this most unexpected, sleepy little village of Bethlehem, where these unexpected travelers stick out like a sore thumb, just like any foreigners in a small city. To an unexpected, modest dwelling, right towards the presence of God, housed in a waddling and wobbling toddler. And these wisest of men, they fall to their knees, filled with joy. This is the moment that they experience the epiphany. They have encountered God in the flesh, and nothing will ever be the same for them. Now hear this. The reason why the Magi are the people who experience the epiphany is not because of their credentials or anything that they understood differently from anyone else. It is because they were willing to stop everything they were doing to look for God in unexpected places. Look for God in unexpected places. Look for God. On January 12th, 2007, something extraordinary happened. And I'm going to read a quote here. One of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. He showed up. But not in some famous concert hall, although he had done that 3 days earlier, and the tickets on average were around $100 a pop to hear this guy. But this time, he showed up, Joshua Bell, in jeans, a t-shirt, and a baseball cap, in a Boston subway station during rush hour, and he played for 45 minutes. Some of the most technically complicated and heart-wrenchingly beautiful music that one might ever hear. In the 3/4 of an hour that Bell played, only 7 people stopped for more than 1 minute to experience this performance that was happening right under their nose. That left 1,070 people who passed by, their eyes pointed to the ground, their ears deaf to the masterpiece that was being played for them, too busy, too preoccupied, or totally unaware of this precious gift that was right before them. The entire story is really worth reading if you have some time, but today I would like to play just a snippet of that performance up here, And the quality, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, it's not very good. It's a YouTube video. And the video, it's actually going to pick up and move and fast forward to show just how many people pass by this guy. So even though the quality isn't the greatest, what I'd like you to do is just have this image kind of ingrained in your mind this week as we are going to leave this place. Let's watch this. And you can't see it well, he's in the left-hand corner of the screen up here. Creator God appearing in plain sight in the unexpected places, in the unexpected people, in the margins, crying out to us. We gather here every Sunday to rehearse this story so that it becomes embedded in our lives. We come here to worship corporately, to remove our eyes from our own selves and our routine, and pause together to remember why we exist. But that isn't good enough. Our gathering here is meant for a very specific purpose. We gather together so that we might rehearse this truth with the capital T, so that our imaginations might be sparked, the scales fall off our eyes once more, our ears open to the reverberating music that God plays for us in the world. We gather so that, like Abraham and Sarah or the Magi, we might be sent out with our eyes, our hearts, our ears, our minds, searching, searching, searching for the holy God that cannot and will not be contained within any temple, but is on the move in the world, so that we might be seeking and encountering a God that might be found in the most unexpected of places and people, so that we might carry the light of this world and encounter that light and music that is playing for us all along, so that we might be ready for the Epiphany. Let's pray together. God, we pause before you, just in awe that you, Holy Spirit, cannot be contained within our framework, within our own understanding, within any one place. And so, God, we pray for the courage. We pray for the courage to look for the star. We pray that our eyes might be open to what you are doing, to where you are moving, in seasons of barrenness, in seasons of birth, that we might be aware of your presence in this world. And God, that we might have hearts that desire to seek you out, knowing that all along you have been sent to seek us. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.